Well, today I'm going to start a short series looking at the Great Commission for the body of Christ and what God has to say about the importance of that commission. And along with that, we'll be looking at the satanic policy of evil, which is constantly at work attempting to undermine that commission. And then we will be looking at some of the typical verses in the Bible which the satanic policy of evil uses in its attempt to undermine that commission. Now, when I refer to the Great Commission for the body of Christ, what scripture passage or passages immediately come to mind? What would you think? Well, most of what calls itself Christianity today would undoubtedly go to Matthew 28. So let's take a look at that passage and see what it says. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 19. Here you have Christ speaking to his apostles. After his resurrection, he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Now, as I said, this is where most of Christianity today would go to receive their marching orders. These verses are commonly referred to as the Great Commission for the church today. But I hope you would be able to see that this cannot be so for more than one reason. First, you know, just by where you are in the scriptures, that you are in Israel's program here, that the body of Christ has not even come into existence yet. And you have Christ in this passage referring to that same water baptism ritual, which was performed by John the Baptist, and which has nothing to do with the one spiritual baptism which applies to the members of the body of Christ today. You also have Christ commanding the apostles here to teach all nations those things which he had commanded them to observe. And what are those things which he had commanded them to observe? Well, all you have to do is read through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and it becomes clear that Christ taught them that they were to follow the law. He even taught them the principle of conditional forgiveness in the disciples' prayer of Matthew chapter 6. So there are all sorts of problems which cannot be overcome if you insist that you want to make Matthew 28 or any of the other commissions in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John the commission for the church today. But if that is true, and it is, then where is the church, the body of Christ, supposed to go for our commission today? Well, would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to begin here in verse 17, where Paul writes, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, in Christ's stead be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now notice first in verse 18 that Paul informs us that Jesus Christ has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now much more needs to be said about this, and we will certainly look into this further, but first let's just get an overview for the whole passage here, because this is the Great Commission for the church, the body of Christ today. Notice that in verse 20, Paul refers to us as ambassadors for Christ. Now, we certainly need to understand and appreciate the role of an ambassador. And then let's read verse 21 again, where it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, I hope you recognize that what you have here in this verse, verse 21, is essentially the gospel of the grace of God in a nutshell. So we're given a particular ministry, a ministry which is called the ministry of reconciliation as an ambassador for Christ, and this ministry is intimately related to the gospel of the grace of God. Now let's go back to verse 20 and talk about just what is an ambassador. You all know that the United States has multiple ambassadors. We have ambassadors to probably just about every country on the planet. And just what is an ambassador? What is the role of an ambassador? Well, an ambassador is someone who represents and speaks on behalf of someone else. Those are the two issues involved in ambassadorship. An ambassador, number one, represents, and number two, speaks for the rulers of one country to the rulers and or the citizens of another country. So an ambassador is actually a foreigner in the country in which he is functioning as an ambassador. Does that bring any particular verse to mind? Well, that should bring to mind Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Hold your place here. Put a permanent marker here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because we'll be coming back and forth quite a bit there. But let's go over to Philippians chapter 3 and look at verse 20. Philippians 3, verse 20, where Paul writes, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, that word conversation is an interesting word. Most of you probably know that that word conversation is literally citizenship. Our citizenship is really in heaven, at least according to God's way of viewing who we are as members of the body of Christ. We are living and functioning in a foreign country as far as God is concerned. Go back again to 2 Corinthians 5 and look at verse 20 again, where it says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Ambassadors for Christ, very important. We are Christ's ambassadors. We are representing Christ. We are speaking for Christ. The verse says, "As though God did beseech you by us." God committed us to speak for him. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, you don't have to go there, but in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the church, the body of Christ, is referred to as God's pillar and ground of the truth. And here in verse 20, it says, "We pray you in Christ's stead." This says that the words that we are speaking is what Christ would be speaking if Christ were standing here presenting the gospel to people today. Now, folks, that is an awesome responsibility, and if it doesn't make you feel at least a little bit nervous, I think it should, because we better be getting the message right. What we speak on behalf of Christ better be exactly what Christ would be speaking if he were here preaching it today. So being referred to as an ambassador is a perfect description of our role, but it also brings with it a tremendous responsibility to proclaim an accurate message. Now let's go back to the beginning of the passage here in 2 Corinthians in verse 17, where it says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. As saved members of the body of Christ, God has literally created a new species of man, a new creature, as Paul states it. That's one of the reasons why our citizenship is not really of this world or part of this world system. The verse goes on to say, old things are passed away. What old things are passed away? Well, you're commonly going to hear it said that, and it is true, that for a believer, the former concerns and preoccupations of this world should pass away. But that's not really what this verse is talking about. What this phrase is really saying is that the former way in which God dealt with men has passed away. And that is what we want to see in this passage. Verse 18 says, all things are of God. Previously, in what we would have referred to as time past, if someone desired to be right with God, there were things which they needed to do. They had to respond in faith, of course. Faith is always the underlying issue. But there were things which they were required to do in faith. But that is no longer the case. Men are no longer required to perform anything in order to be right with God. In fact, it is strictly prohibited that man do anything in order to obtain salvation. Now, all things are of God. God has made a full provision for man's need at this time in human history. The verse goes on to say, God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. You want to notice that we are going to see two reconciliations in this passage. This first reconciliation has to do with individual members of the body of Christ who have been reconciled to God through faith in Christ and in Christ alone for their justification and eternal life. Now, it's very helpful and necessary to understand this concept of reconciliation. There are actually four different reconciliations in the Bible. Two of them are found in this passage here in 2 Corinthians. And reconciliation must not be confused with propitiation or redemption or salvation or some of those other important terms found in the Bible. Reconciliation is a positional issue. It's a change in status. And we see here that God hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. We have an entirely different status before God. Our previous status is explained in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 and following, where it says how that we used to be without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was our previous status, based on the fact that we were not a part of the nation Israel. In fact, that was a status of the entire Gentile world. Let's look at that passage in Ephesians for a minute. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, where Paul writes, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. These verses are describing that wall of partition, that barrier that had existed between the Jew and the Gentile, between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, since way back in Genesis chapter 17. We were actually enemies of God. That was our former status, not very good. But Romans 5:10 tells us that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That is, if we trusted Christ and got saved. When we got saved, our enemy status changed from one of an enemy to a friendship, sonship status. That was our reconciliation back to God as members of the body of Christ. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 again. Let's look at verse 18, once more. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Here is the second reconciliation in the passage. This is a different reconciliation. Continuing on in verse 19, it says, tells us a little bit more about it, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So this reconciliation involves the world. Here is where you can get into all sorts of trouble if you try to equate reconciliation with things like redemption, propitiation, and salvation. That's where you come up with these heretical doctrines like universalism or universal reconciliation, where you'll be told that eventually all men are going to be saved. Even the devil will be saved. All men are going to be saved. Universal salvation for everyone. That's where they get that, from a verse like this. What God is saying here is that the status of the world has changed, as he's explaining from verse 17 on. The way in which people outside of the nation Israel can now approach God for justification has now changed. There is no longer that barrier between the Jew and the Gentile, between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, which we read about in Ephesians chapter 2. All of that is now gone, and all of mankind is now in a position whereby they can now approach God directly for justification unto eternal life. Men no longer need to go through the nation Israel in order to approach God. In fact, there is no longer any nation Israel through which to go to. In fact, the nation Israel has now been brought down to the level of the Gentile, where they need to receive salvation the same way we do. So you have a complete reversal there of how the situation used to be. Now, this is the reconciliation which Paul referred to back in Romans chapter 11, verse 15, where he said that the casting away of them, that would be Israel, be the reconciling of the world. There is no longer any barrier between the Jew and the Gentile. All of that is now gone. There is new status for the world. And, of course, this is a tremendous dispensational issue. Verse 19 again says, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. I love it that God inserted this particular phrase into the passage, because this explains why God is not intervening in all of the violence and the evil and the sin which is going on in the world today. Bill Maher and many other critics just like Bill Maher, unbelievers like him, are always asking the question, why does God not do something about all the evil and violence which is going on in the world today? They continually ask, if God exists, and if there is such a thing as a loving and all-powerful God, why doesn't he do something about all these things? Well, this verse tells you why. Because God is not imputing the trespasses of mankind to them, at least not at this time. Because if that was what God is currently doing, there would still be no hope for the Gentile world, and there would be no commission for the body of Christ. The verse says, God is not imputing their trespasses unto them. And the reason for that is so that we, as members of the body of Christ, have time to go out into the world with this life-saving word of reconciliation. But when God decides to end this current dispensation of grace, then Bill Maher and millions of people just like him will have squandered away the only opportunity for salvation which they will ever have. So, God hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation, in verse 19. Verse 20 again. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. We pray ye, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So we are attempting to deliver to all the world God's message of reconciliation. And the substance of that message is given to us in verse 21. Verse 21 again, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So here we have he, that is God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. Christ took upon himself our sins and the sins of all mankind. Verse says, who knew no sin. Of course, it is Christ who knew no sin, in the sense that he was completely without sin. And thus, he was the only one who was qualified to pay the rightful penalty for our sins. He was the only sacrifice that would be acceptable to a just and a holy and a righteous God. Christ was the only one who could provide a satisfactory payment. Or as God's legalese describes it, Christ was the only acceptable propitiation for our sins. A propitiation being defined as a fully satisfying payment. And as a result of what Christ did, the verse says, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, sometimes this verse is referred to as the great exchange. And indeed it is. What an exchange this is. Christ pays the penalty for our sins by having that penalty paid through his death on the cross. And in exchange for that, we receive his inherent righteousness and eternal life for all eternity as a free gift from God to us. What an exchange that is. That is, if we can receive this gift through faith and are willing to believe that Jesus Christ has done this, and if we are entrusting in what Christ has done and in that alone. What an exchange, though. So this is truly the great exchange. So what you have here in verse 21 is the gospel of the grace of God in a nutshell, just as God presented it in Romans chapter 3, which we'll also be reviewing as we go along. Now, that is the substance of the message of reconciliation, which has been committed unto us. Now, as I said earlier, this is an awesome responsibility, and I want to say some more things about the commitment aspect of this ministry, which has been given to us. Repeatedly, in Paul's writings, we see the importance of this commitment to us. When something is committed to us, the issue is keeping it safe, protecting it, guarding it. We are entrusted with this message of reconciliation. We are entrusted with the gospel of the grace of God. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 4. Paul writes here, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. The verse says, but we were allowed by God to be put in trust with this gospel, and even so we speak. We are allowed by God to be able to present this message to all mankind. When you get right down to it, this is really the only reason for us to remain here on the earth once we're saved. It's a privilege, and it's something we are entrusted with. The verse says that we are put in trust with the gospel. That word trust is an interesting term. Do you know what a trust is? Well, a trust is actually a financial term. You've heard of such and such bank and trust, First National Bank and Trust. A trust means something valuable or some valuable asset which is kept and protected. It has to be kept and protected. It's the means by which that is done. And that's what we're supposed to do, In the case of the gospel of the grace of God, that treasure is literally kept and protected in the earthen vessels of the believer. A treasure in earthen vessels. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. The gospel of God is literally a treasure which is committed to our trust and protection. Now notice what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. He says, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust." Timothy, keep it, protect it, guard it. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Paul writes again, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." That good thing which is committed unto thee, keep. Hold fast the message. We must be true to the message which God has committed to our trust. That is our first responsibility as an ambassador. Our goal is not to please men with a message, but to present God's message accurately. Now, as I said earlier, if this responsibility doesn't make you at least a little bit nervous, it ought to, because of the magnitude of the responsibility involved here. We better get the message right. Now then, obviously, if this message has been committed to our trust with such concern on God's part, then there must be enemies from which this message must be protected. And there certainly are. We need to be aware of and alert to the satanic policy of evil against this message. We need to understand the gospel of the grace of God with such clarity and understanding that red lights start going off everywhere whenever the slightest perversion of the gospel of the grace of God is presented with the message. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Anyone who's been around here for a while and heard me teach in the past probably recognizes that I go here a lot. I think this is one of the most important verses in the Bible for us to be aware of. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 3, Paul writes, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." So there in verse 4, we've got another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. In this verse, Paul is warning the Corinthians and us about the dangers associated with another gospel. That is a gospel which is not accurately the gospel of the grace of God, which was given by God to Paul for us and for all men today. Paul is warning about a gospel message which does not hold true to the message of reconciliation which has been committed to us. Paul is warning about the dangers of a perverted gospel. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, a passage which we can always tie to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 very nicely. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, Paul writes, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. The servant of Christ, that's what we are, servants, ambassadors for Christ. And here we see again, we see Paul's warnings pertaining to the gospel of the grace of God. In verse 6, Paul warns the Galatians about the dangers of another gospel, which verse 7 says is not a gospel which has the power to save anyone, but is rather a gospel which will do nothing but pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, before we move on, I want you to take a look again at verse 10, where it says, "For do I not persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Do I seek to please men? You hear a lot of preaching these days which seek to please men. That was not Paul's objective. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul made a similar statement. Remember what he said there? Let's go back there for a minute. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, he said, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." Paul and his colleagues were put in trust with the gospel of the grace of God, and they spoke not as pleasing men, but God. Now, there is something else that is very important for us to understand pertaining to our commission as ambassadors for Christ. Our message of reconciliation and the exclusive nature of the gospel of the grace of God is not a message that you can expect to please men to any great extent. We are ambassadors for Christ because the Lord Jesus Christ is literally in exile today. The world would not have the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here. The world declared war on the Lord Jesus Christ, and this world is going to be no more receptive to the exclusivity of the gospel of the grace of God as the only means to eternal life in heaven, no more receptive today than it was to Christ's message when he was here in the flesh. The world and the world system in which we live and function as an ambassador view the Lord Jesus Christ as an enemy for the most part. Our citizenship is in heaven, so we are representing Christ in enemy territory. The world in which we live and function is at war with Christ and his message. And when one country declares war against another, what becomes of all the privileges and the diplomatic immunity which is always given to an ambassador during times of peace? Goes right out the window, doesn't it? And that ambassador is neither safe nor welcome anymore. And if you don't perceive that to be the case, just take our message of reconciliation and the exclusive nature of the gospel of the grace of God and preach it over in Iran or Indonesia or in China openly or in the Sudan or in a multitude of other places around the world like those places and see what kind of a reception you get. So the satanic policy of evil has been at work against the truth for as long as the truth has been proclaimed by God or his representatives and ambassadors. It was at work against the Lord Jesus Christ. You all know what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the satanic policy of evil was constantly at work against the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20, where we were just last week, Peter was telling us about Paul referring to himself as an ambassador in bonds. Why? Because of the gospel of the grace of God, which he was preaching. This is what Paul refers to as the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, where, as he mentions it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And the satanic policy of evil will most certainly be at work against us today as well. Don't think for a minute that it will not be. Now, we are certainly going to spend a good deal of time looking at the satanic policy of evil against the gospel of the grace of God and how that satanic policy of evil uses the Bible to do that. But before we do, I believe it would be profitable to look at the various legitimate gospel messages which are in the Bible, gospel messages besides the gospel of the grace of God, which is for us today. I believe that would be profitable to do, to gain an understanding of these gospel messages and where they fit in with God's dealings with all of mankind throughout the ages. Because you are going to find people who consider themselves Christians, who are naive enough to insist that there is only one gospel message in the Bible for all of mankind throughout all ages. And nothing could be further from the truth, and nothing could cause more confusion than such a position. Now, in the Bible, we're going to find three basic categories of gospel messages, three categories. Number one, there are going to be gospel messages that refer exclusively to Israel's prophetic kingdom program. Number two, there are going to be gospel messages that refer exclusively to the mystery program for the body of Christ. And a third category will be gospel messages that are interdispensational. They're foundational messages. Interdispensational gospels are gospel messages which can undergird both the prophetic and mystery programs. They can apply to either program. So we could refer to them as foundational gospel messages. And these interdispensational gospels turn out to be quite general in their nature. So what are these various gospel messages and where can we find them? Well, we're going to look first at what the writers of Scripture have called the gospel of God. I believe we left off in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to look at some verses there again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And look at verse 2, where Paul writes, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." If you drop down to verse 8, Paul continues, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring day and night, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." So here we have Paul referring to the gospel of God. Now, your first thought might be, why would Paul not be referring to the gospel of the grace of God in these verses? That's a reasonable question, and that would certainly work here and in many of the other places where he speaks of the gospel of God. In fact, I'm sure Paul does have the gospel of the grace of God in mind when he speaks of the gospel of God here. But sometimes he will use it in the context of good news, which is much more general in its nature. Because if we are going to compare Scripture with Scripture in order to come up with the correct interpretation for the verses we read, then to insist that every time you come across a reference to the gospel of God, that it must be referring to the gospel of the grace of God, well, that could present some significant problems when you come across some of the things which Peter wrote. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to look at verse 17 there. Peter writes, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" So this gospel of God, is for the prophetic program as well. So Peter is also preaching the gospel of God. You see the problems you might run into here? This plays right under the hands. It plays right under the thinking of those who contend that you're only going to find one gospel message in the Bible. Now, this gospel of God is interdispensational terminology, which can be used in both Israel's program and the mystery program for the body of Christ. We actually see Paul referring to this particular interdispensational gospel of God almost immediately in his writings in Romans. Turn back to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. We're going to look at verse 1. Romans 1, verse 1, Paul writes, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. The gospel of God. And notice what Paul has to say about this gospel of God in verse 2. Which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is a gospel message which God had promised afore by his holy prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The prophets knew that God was going to be sending a Redeemer somewhere down the road. So you can actually tie this verse, this gospel of God, all the way back to the good news which God gave to all of mankind in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The promise of good things to come, good news based on the seed of the woman. Now, the seed of the woman then becomes a very important issue in progressive revelation, because the seed of the woman is going to become the seed of Abraham and then the seed of David. So the seed of the woman becomes the basis of both the gospel of the circumcision through Abraham and the gospel of the kingdom through David. We can also tie the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the kingdom back to verses in Scripture as God's program for the nation Israel unfolds. Now, what I want to do now is turn your attention to the board. I've started a little schematic there, and I'm going to explain that to you. And we're going to fill it in, and then we'll talk about some of these things as we go. This is a representation of God's household. This is the whole household of God. And we're going to call this side of the household the prophetic wing. This is the prophetic wing of God's household. Over here, this is the mystery wing. This is the foundation, and we're going to find that there are going to be three of these interdispensational foundational gospel messages, and we've already talked about the first one, and that's the gospel of God, so we'll put that in right here, and I'm going to put down the reference verses that we've used so far. We started off in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verses 2, 8, and 9. And then we went over to 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 17. And then we went back to Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. And we referenced that all the way back to Genesis, chapter 3, and verse 15. Now, the second interdispensational gospel is going to be the gospel of Christ. So we'll put that in here in the foundation. And I'm going to give you all the reference verses, and we'll talk about them some more. And the reference verse for that is going to be Romans chapter 1, and verse 16. And also, Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and verse 1. Then we have the Gospel of peace. And our reference verses there are going to be Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, and Isaiah 52, verse 7. Now over here on the prophetic wing of God's house, we have two gospel messages, and that's the gospel of the circumcision. And our reference verses there are going to go back to Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 and following, and Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. Second floor of the house is the gospel of the kingdom. And we are going to use reference verses there of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and following. And I'm going to put down Matthew, meaning the entire book of Matthew. And then over on the mystery side of God's house, on that wing, we have the gospel of the uncircumcision. And our reference verses there are going to be Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and following. 2 Corinthians, our text passage, we'll find it in there as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, specifically verse 19, and again, Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, you'll find the gospel of the circumcision and the uncircumcision in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. And then finally, second floor, on our wing, gospel of the grace of God, and we're going to use for reference verses there, Romans 3, verses 21 through 25, and Acts 20, verse 24. So there you have all of God's house and some reference verses for those gospels, and we'll be going through them all. We can tie the gospel of the circumcision back to Genesis chapter 17, where God establishes circumcision as a sign confirming all those blessings, and that is good news, which will be experienced by those in Israel's program according to the Abrahamic covenant. And it also includes the good news concerning the land which Abraham and his seed will receive. And it also includes the good news of the blessings and salvation which will be experienced by all the nations of the earth through the circumcised seed of Abraham. Then you can tie the gospel of the kingdom to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises David the eventual coming of a literal, physical, everlasting earthly kingdom through David's seed, or what we would commonly refer to as the Davidic covenant. Now, when you get to Matthew's gospel account, well, you have multiple references to the gospel of the kingdom. That's what they were preaching, the gospel of the kingdom. So you could say that the gospel of the kingdom builds upon the gospel of the circumcision. Now, what was the sign, what was the ritual associated with the gospel of the kingdom? We had circumcision associated with the gospel of circumcision. What would be that sign associated with the gospel of the kingdom? It would be water baptism, right? Water baptism. All right. Now, back to Romans chapter 1. Now, as Paul continues to give out progressive revelation concerning this general proclamation of good news from God, what does he say next? Verse 3. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So that general declaration of good news by God, the gospel of God, concerns his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the seed of David, just as God had promised David and the nation. So Paul is laying out some progressive revelation here. And what else does he say? Verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now we see that part of this new revelation from God has to do with the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Now, there is something very important about the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and that is why Paul is able to say in verse 16, here in Romans 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So here is another gospel, the gospel of Christ. And this is another gospel which is actually interdispensational. Now again, you might ask, why would you say Paul's not referring to the gospel of the grace of God in this verse? And again, the answer is the same as that which we saw pertaining to the gospel of God. Both Paul and writers in Israel's program proclaim the gospel of Christ. Turn with me over to Mark chapter 1. We'll look at one of our reference verses there. Mark chapter 1 and the very first verse. Verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ, the Son of God. So here you have the gospel of Christ in Israel's program. So it's in both programs. So something that you don't want to miss pertaining to this gospel of Christ is what that good news was all about in Israel's program, as opposed to what that good news was all about in the mystery program revealed by Paul. The details of the nature of that good news can be quite different in the two different programs. The differences can illustrate why the gospel of Christ must be categorized as a dispensational gospel. There are many aspects pertaining to the gospel of Christ revealed to us by Paul, but one of the great differences which contrasts the two bodies of good news and which makes the gospel of Christ an interdispensational gospel is the way in which Christ's death, burial, and resurrection relate to that gospel in the two different programs. Both Peter and Paul taught about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but Peter taught Israel that Christ was raised from the dead to sit on David's throne in conjunction with Israel's prophetic kingdom program here on the earth. Paul's progressive revelation teaches us how that Christ was raised from the dead so that all men could now receive justification unto eternal life apart from anything to do with Israel. A big difference. And so that all men can be seated in heavenly places with Christ, another big difference. Heavenly places as opposed to an earthly kingdom. So that is why the gospel of Christ should be viewed as an interdispensational gospel, with the respective passages defining what that good news is all about. And so then you have the gospel of the uncircumcision and the gospel of the grace of God, building upon these two interdispensational gospels down here in the foundation as well. They both build upon the general gospel proclamations down in the interdispensational foundation, which form the basis of the prophetic and the mystery programs. And I think that this would probably be a good place to end, and we'll go into that a little bit more when we pick it up next time.